the youngest members of the people's temple were the first to die, as parents and nurses used syringes to drop a potent mix of cyanide, sedative, and Kool-Aid into their children's throats. Adults then lined up to drink the poison-laced concoction while armed guards surrounded them. When the Guyanese officials arrived the next day at the Jonestown compound, they found it carpeted with dead bodies. Many people had perished with their arms around each other. Their leader, Jim Jones, was found sitting in a chair, dead from a single bullet to the head, in all likelihood self-inflicted. In total, the death toll at Jonestown was 909 people, a third of them children under the age of 12. Only a few people managed to escape the jungle that day. Over 400 of the bodies are buried today in unnamed graves at the Evergreen Cemetery in Oakland, California. A memorial stone identifies them as victims of Jonestown. They died with no identification, and no family ever claimed them. In April 1993, 76 followers of David Koresh, known as the Branch Davidians, died following a 51-day standoff with the FBI in Waco, Texas. On March 26, 1997, 39 people died after drinking a mix of cyanide, pineapple juice, and vodka in Rancho Santa Fe, California, all of them members of a group known as Heaven's Gate. Before the group committed suicide, their webpage announced, "Our 22 years of classroom here on planet Earth is finally coming to a conclusion. Graduation from the human evolutionary level. We are happily prepared to leave this world." How does it happen? How can you know if it will happen? These are proper questions that should be asked, and the answer is right before us this morning in our text in the verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Particularly there in verse 2, you have what has been called, quote, "the unmistakable mark of religious error." And in verse 3, you have what has been called the absolute essential to Christian integrity. So these are important verses. And Paul begins by asking the Corinthians and asking us as Christians to consider our life before Christ. Here's verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. "You know," Paul says, "that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led." Now that's life before being a Christian. Paul says, you and I, before we were Christians, were pagans. Now that's not a word that we commonly toss around today, at least not most of us. It seems rather harsh to use a word like that. The Greek word is actually the word ethnos. It's the word from which we get our English word ethnic. It simply identifies a group of people. It could identify any group of people. You take any group of people that have something in common, a common link. Perhaps they have a common custom or a common manner or a common history. To have a more specific meaning then to that word ethnos in the Greek, we need to understand that it identifies a group of people connected by something. So we should ask ourselves, since our Bible uses not that word, but a different word. It doesn't say ethnic or ethnicity. It says pagan. And the reason it says pagan is because that is the common identity of those people. That is what makes those people alike, this group of people that Paul identifies. In specific, he says they were idolaters. Before you came to Christ, you were an idolater. You were being led by idols. You can see that right there in the verse. Before Christ, you need to think about, Paul is saying, the reality that you were pagan, meaning you were like all people who have a common heritage, a common practice, and that practice is the practice of idolatry. You're led around in your life by idols, and therefore, as our English Bibles rightly interpret, they are pagans. Historically, a pagan is anyone who worships multiple gods. If you go back into ancient history and go back into the ancient history of the Bible, that's the foundation of the idea of pagans. They were polytheistic. They worshiped a lot of gods. In Jewish history and in the history of Scripture, it came to be known or to speak of any people or group of people who worshiped any god other than the one true and living God. Anyone who doesn't worship the God of the Bible would say, is a pagan. And it's in that sense that Paul is using the word in our text. Therefore, when he says, when you were pagans, what he is saying is, before your faith in Christ, before your right relationship to God, before you were a Christian, you were a pagan. And he's asking them, and I think therefore asking us to think about that reality, to think about, notice how he says it, I want you to think about what you know. This is what you know, anyone here who is a Christian, any of the Christians gathered in Corinth, Paul is saying, this is what you know. You know that you were a pagan. When he says it that way, the idea is he's not expecting any resistance. He's not saying, I'm going to tell you something you don't know, and therefore you might resist whether or not you what he's telling you is right. He's saying, I just want to remind you of what you do know. This is what you know. Before you were a Christian, you, every one of you, were being led astray. That's the common element that draws this group of people together, the group of unbelievers, all unbelievers, everywhere and every place at all time. They're pagans because they're idolaters and they're being led astray by the idols that they follow. Now that's worth pausing over. It's worth our pausing over to think carefully about what it is Paul is saying. He is saying that despite any unbelievers rambling on and on about how free they are, about their personal freedom, I don't have any interest in Christianity, I don't have any interest in that religious stuff because I don't want to lose my personal freedom. Paul says, you know better. You know better. Or at least you should know better. Because as an unbeliever, Paul says, you're not free. There is no freedom in being a pagan. That's what Paul is saying. There's no freedom in it. You're being led all the time. It's as though you're on a chain being jerked around all the time. And in fact, you're not being led down a good path or a right path, and in many cases, not even the path that you would have chosen. You're being led astray. So Paul is saying, you know this as unbelievers, and you should know this as Christians before you became a Christian. You were a pagan and you weren't free. You were a pagan and you were being led around by those idols. You weren't free, you were bound. You weren't leading your life. You weren't the captain of your own soul. You were captive to idols. Jesus used the same kind of language. He confronted the religious leaders of his day, those men who were religious but not Christian, not God-fearing even. They called themselves Jews, but they weren't true Jews. They led the Jews in worship, but it wasn't worship of the one true and living God. They had strayed away from God's word. They had moved into the commandments of men. And Jesus confronted them, and he wanted them to know that they might pretend to serve God, but they're not. In reality, they're serving someone else. You can see it in John chapter 8 if you want to turn over there. I printed it for you. But this is what Jesus says when he confronts those religious leaders. Verse 44 of John 8. You are of your father, the devil. You're not free, and you don't serve God. You serve your father, and your father is the devil. Notice what he says, that's the desire that you pursue. You want the same things your father wants. You're just like your daddy. You act like him. You pursue the same things he pursues. He was a murderer from the beginning, Jesus says. And he doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. So no matter how much you talk about truth, it's not, because you follow the wrong leader. Whenever he speaks a lie, it's consistent with his nature because he's a liar. And he's the father of lies, and Jesus would be implying, that's why you all lie, because you follow the devil. That's just clear. You can't read the text any other way. Jesus makes it alarmingly clear, uncomfortably clear. Pagans follow the devil. Pagans are led astray by satanic forces. He's a liar. He's a murderer. Jesus says, I'm not a liar. I'm not a murderer. I came to give life. He comes to take life. I come to give you truth. He comes to give you lies. Yet you reject me and you embrace him. But don't fool yourselves in all of it, Jesus says. You're not free. Paul writes to the Ephesians, a different letter to a different church, but the same message, because it's the message to every Christian. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says, before you were a Christian, you know this, that's the implication, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And here's the way you walked. You walked according to the course of the world. The world is set on a course. The worldly things of this society, of this culture we live in, is set on a course. And as pagans, before you become a Christian, you're dead. But that doesn't mean you're not walking. You're among the walking dead who are tracking together down this course. And the course is in accord with, or we might say, here's the one who mapped out the course. Here's who you're following. Here's the leader. It's the prince of the power of the air. He's saying the same thing Jesus said. It's the devil. You're following the devil. You think you're free. You think you're on the course that is best for you, for your education, the course that's best for your career, the course that's best for your future, but you're not. You're on a course that was laid out before you. You're just being led astray. And you're being led astray by Satan. Of the spirit, Paul says, that's now working in the sons of disobedience, it's the same spirit that works in everyone who's a pagan, who's an idolater, who's led about and led astray by idols. Before Christ, you weren't free. You were being led. You're being led around by Satan. It's a powerful force. It's a powerful being. He is a powerful spirit, and he works. He works all the time. He's working in this text in the hearts and minds of unbelievers. He's charting out the course of worldliness, and you think in all your freedom that you're carving out your path, and you're not. He is carving out the path, and the path always leads to the same place. It leads to idolatry, and inevitably, it leads to death, because he's a murderer, and he's been a murderer from the beginning. Now, in Corinth, the people to whom Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, idolatry was commonplace. He didn't have to give them any illustrations when he referred to the fact that they were following idols. Idols were everywhere. Stone idols, idols carved from wood, idols of gold, idols of bronze. There were idols everywhere. There were idols on every corner. There were multiple idols in every temple. There were idols in every home. Paul's readers didn't have any trouble understanding his point. Before you became a Christian, you followed all that stuff. That's what he's telling them. And they would have no argument. They would have no argument with his description of those idols. And that's why he says, you know this. You know this, that before you became a Christian, this is what you did. Notice what they did. You say, well, they're idolaters following idols. But that's not all he says. They're following mute idols. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you know this, however many times you went to this temple or that temple or bowed before this stone or that rock or said your prayers to the gods or the goddesses, you know that they never said anything. You know this because they couldn't speak. They directed you, watch, they led you astray without words. They don't need words to lead people astray. You were led astray without words from idols. That's what the text says. Two things that we should mark, maybe in the margin of your Bible or in your notes or certainly in your mind. Two things, simple things Paul points out. Number one, idols don't speak. And number two, idols lead with silent spiritual force. The fact that they don't speak does not mean that they don't lead. Because he says they lead without speaking. They are quite literally, listen, silent but deadly. That's what Paul's saying. And he's saying to those Corinthian Christians, and he's saying to us, you know that. You know that because you talk to them and they don't talk back. You hope from them something and they don't grant it. You beg them to tell you something about tomorrow and they have nothing to say. Isaiah writes about it in the Old Testament. Don't turn there. I printed it for you for the sake of time. Look at Isaiah 46, verse 6. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulders and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. And it does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Paul's readers know that. That's what he means when he says, you know this. You've been delivered from that kind of bondage. The bondage of no hope. The bondage of no answers. The bondage of no future. The bondage of worshiping things that don't speak, don't move, don't care. Mute idols, and where do they end up? Look at the end of verse 7. You just end up in distress. Look how the psalmist describes it in Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. Please don't miss that, friend. The psalmist is saying, these idols are senseless. Do you see it? They have no senses. They are senseless. And if you follow them, you will become what? Senseless. You'll act and do senseless things. Like drink poison Kool-Aid. Now many are tempted to say, boy, I'm glad I don't live in those days. Those ancient times where fools walked around talking to idols. We're different, aren't we? Aren't we different? Well, while most of America isn't riddled with idols on every corner, statues to gods and goddesses, please don't make the mistake of thinking we're not idolaters. The images may not be as common, but the idols remain. You see, an idol and idolatry is any concept or anything, listen, an idol or idolatry is any concept or anything that begins to possess us, that exercises control over us, that begins to shape our thinking and that demands our time. That's worth writing down. So I wrote it down. An idol and idolatry is anything that begins to possess us, that exercises control over us, that begins to shape our thinking and that demands our time. Now you can see idols everywhere, can't you? And you don't have to look past probably your own life. And that's why Paul, while knowing the Corinthians can identify with what he's saying, he makes sure they understand he's not just talking about wooden and stone and golden idols. Notice again what he says, still in verse 2. You were led astray to the mute idols, however you are led. Don't limit yourself to the pagan temples and their influence, or the pagan neighbors and their influence, or the idols that you might see on the wall or on the roadside. Don't limit it. You are led astray by idols, however you're led. Meaning there's all kinds of different ways to be led and be led by idols and be an idolater. So thus, anything, listen, please listen carefully, any proper thing can become an idol when it begins to possess us, when it begins to shape our thinking and direct our path. Anything can become an idol. Sports, money, work, career, family, politics. Did I mention politics? Music. Science. Poetry. Anything. Anything that you allow to direct your life. Anything that you allow to begin to possess you and take over how you think in opposition to God, who alone owns the rights to you. Only God has the right to possess you. No one else has that right. No thing has that right. Our allegiance must be to our Creator and only to our Creator, not to anything created. Because if it is, you're an idolater. And you're being led astray. I don't care what kind of freedom you think you have. That's why Paul uses the very same language in Romans chapter 1. Notice this. We kind of read past this really quickly. Even though they knew. See, it's the same thing he told the Corinthians. You know that before you were a Christian, you were being led astray. And here he says it again. Even though they knew. Even though they knew what? Even though they knew God. And they knew that He alone deserved their allegiance. They knew He was the Creator. He'll go on to say it was obvious He was their Creator. But they chose not to honor God, not to give thanks to God. That became futile speculations in their mind. Their heart becomes darkened. They profess to be wise. They profess to be free. They profess to be the master of their own. And they're not. They're fools, Paul says. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for images of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And he might just keep going and say, and however they were led. It's idolatry. And listen, it's everybody's life before they become a Christian. Now, I want you to see here the force that the Apostle Paul is identifying. He uses the notion, watch, of being led, of being driven, of being moved, of being directed. What force? Well, we already saw it. It's a demonic force. And you have to understand this. Christians need to understand this. He's writing this to Christians. This is the message of Christ. It's the message of the apostles. It's the message throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Unbelievers lie in the power of demonic forces. They're led about by Satan and his minions. If your understanding of life does not involve the recognition of the presence and the activity of wicked spirits, then your view of life is tainted. It is not biblical. It is not in line with God's revelation. You might want to disregard that sort of thing. But you're making a huge mistake. And you're going to have to ignore much of the thrust of Scripture to do that. Paul says again, Ephesians chapter 6, our struggle that we face in life, in Christian life, is not against flesh and blood. It's not cancer. It's not your boss. It's not your wife. It's not the bottle. It's not the drug. It's not the money. It's not that. It's against rulers and powers and world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness that exist in the heavenly unseen places. If you're fighting the good fight this morning, as Christians are fond of saying, but you don't realize that your enemy is, in large part, wicked, demonic, spiritual, dark, deadly forces, then you are not fighting the good fight. Halloween is upon us, a couple of weeks away. Church gets all uncomfortable every Halloween. Well, one of the problems with this holiday, and I'll tell you it's not all problematic, but this is a problem, is the dressing up of wickedness that seeks to make light of it all. In other words, listen to me. Halloween isn't problematic because it's scary. It's problematic because it isn't scary enough. These are wicked forces. And eventually, know this, eventually all forms of idolatry are satanic and they'll always end the same way. How do they end? They end in death. Sometimes horrific. Sometimes seemingly ordinary. But death is the end of all idolatry. That's the course that is charted for any unbeliever, any pagan who's being led astray. And when one dies under that influence, death has only just begun, right? Because of their refusal to serve the one true God, the God they knew and rejected, they'll die only to die forever. They will die in sometimes ordinary ways to face an extraordinary death for all eternity. A horrific, painful, grueling death. A never dies misery. This time at the hand of God. You know, don't you, that the Bible says that all of those who deny Christ will end up in a lake of fire. That's a real place. That's a real thing. But it wasn't meant for any of you. It wasn't meant for any human. The Bible tells us that. God didn't create the lake of misery, fire, torment, and everlasting death for any human being. It's not God's ultimate desire that any man or woman would ever go there. Here's how Jesus says it. In the last day, he'll say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire," a real place that was never meant for you. Do you see it? It was prepared for the devil and his angels. But you followed them. And you went where they're going. That's your fitting end, he says. In Revelation chapter 21, the Apostle John writes that the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and any immoral person and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, all of them belonging to their father the devil, will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, the third death, the fourth death, and death everlasting. Just so you know, that's where the idols are taking you. That's where the sports that begin to consume you are taking you. That's where the job that possesses you is taking you. That's where family, if it becomes your first priority, is taking you. That's where the drug is taking you. That's where the greed is taking you. That's where it's taking you, and you need to be clear about that. The Bible wants you to know that. However you're led, that's where it ends. That's what Paul says. However you're led. I hope that's evident to you this morning. I hope you have a sense of the wickedness that surrounds us and threatens us every day. The Bible wants us to have a sense of that. And if you can't see the evidence of the wicked things themselves, surely you can see the evidence of the effects of the wicked things. See, what are you talking about? I'm talking about materialism and hedonism and unbridled pursuit of personal pleasure. Where is it all going? It's all going to the lake of fire. That's where it's all going. What's the fruit of all this? Just look around you. What do you see? Read the paper. Read the secular media. You don't have to read the Christian media. Increased depression, increased loneliness, increased hopelessness, producing increased manic behavior, increased suicides, increased misery. And to stave it off, or so the world thinks, to maintain their personal freedom, a massive increase in psychotropic drugs intended to do what? Relieve the misery. And all it is ushering in another kind of bondage on top of the bondage. And we have to see that. We have to see the effects of wickedness that is at work all around us. Paul simply says, you know that. All right, so what about the Joneses and the Koreshes of the world? Or the countless other cultic pursuits of religious idolatry? Well, Paul is going to give us a way to tell who they are. They can use religious jargon. They can use biblical terminology and Christian practices in many senses. But they will lead eventually to some form of idolatry, and here are the marks of that idolatry. First of all, it'll always be a personal cult. And meaning, there's somebody on top of the pot. That's the way Satan works. It's the way he'll work in the end, and the Bible shows us that. It's the way he worked in the beginning. There's one guy on top of it all. Now, he might appoint this person or that person or this demon or that demon, but you can be sure there's always going to be some leader who lifts himself up so that the focus of all the interest and the focus of all the attention and the focus of all the people who are following him are him. And they'll have to give some kind of adulation or worship to him or to her. There's both. Secondly, it will always involve some degree of regimentation and control, seeking to control the followers' behavior in inordinate ways. That increases the cult leader's control over the people. So demands are made, limitations are imposed, certain rights have to be given up, certain foods have to be eaten, certain clothes have to be worn, certain liberties have to be set aside, inhibitions have to be removed so that they are free to act on you and toward you in ways unimaginable. Then along with that comes these claims of special and unique powers. And that's really going to be Paul's point. You say, why is he doing this? We learned last week this is about spiritual gifts. So here's what he's doing. He said, you can look at all this craziness in the Christian church and the non-Christian church and the pagan churches. You can look at all of it, and you need to figure out whether any of it's any good. And you can do that by looking at it closely and finding out, is somebody benefiting here other than the glory of Christ? Is there power being exerted here other than the power of the Holy Spirit? Is there benefit being laid here other than the benefits and promises that God has offered? And they'll claim these special powers, healings that aren't, prophecies that aren't, When it all goes bad, it goes really bad. And then always this, the stress on money. Money and finances, the central power that any group has to have. Has to have it or it can't exist in this world. It's seen in terms of power, so they can provide a mission for the group, this pagan set of people who've decided they're going to move this direction and act this way. They need the money to fulfill their power-hungry greed. And I speak there of the leaders. Now let me say this to you, those of us here at Grace, we just studied biblical finances from 1 Corinthians. Any Christian church also has to exist on money. I mean, money plays a part in it, in the sense that we exist in a world that moves and functions with economics. But any time a so-called Christian group begins to talk about having to have money before they can do what God wants them to do, that's satanic. You don't have to have money to do what God wants you to do at any given time. You just have to have God on your side. He'll provide the money that's necessary and the means that are necessary, and He'll use all kinds of sources available. You don't have to milk it out of His people. And then, of course, the final mark of this religious idolatry is that it always creates unending jealousy, unending strife, and inevitably death. There'll be infighting and arguing if you look close. Struggling for control, cutting down one person, cutting down another person. So contrary to the Christian picture of living that Paul has given us, where we're holding up other people, where we always seek the good of the other person rather than the good of ourselves. Take time, if you would. It's kind of dangerous, but just take a little bit of time and look a little closer at any one of the cults. You know who they are. I hope you know who they are. Take a look at the Mormon church. You don't have to look too close. And I don't mean look at them doctrinally. You really don't have to look close there to see how they miss it. But look at their history and learn about the infighting and the struggles and the murders and the widespread chaos that has attached itself to that history since it began. Power, conflict, abuse, and mayhem. And it's still going on, and it's not hard to read about it. Well, enough of that. I said Paul's going to tell us how we can see it. And those are the details, and you can bear that out of Scripture. But in verse 3, he says, you need to look and see if the true mark of Christianity is present. Here's the mark of idolatry. Here's the mark of Christianity, verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now this is how you recognize whether or not the Spirit of God is at work in any spiritual movement, wherever there's all this excitement and energy and whatever it is. All this devotion, all this religion. How do you know? How do you know if it's the Spirit of God at work and not some demonic idol at work? Well, he tells you right here. If the Spirit's involved, he'll be doing what he came to do. He'll be exalting Jesus Christ. That's what he came to do. He won't do anything else. He will not, listen to me, Christian friend, he will not make much of himself. He makes much of Jesus. Because it has been given to me, Jesus says, by the Father, all authority, all dominion, all right for worship. It's at my name that every knee will bow. It doesn't exalt him above the Godhead, which could not be exalted above itself. But listen, where the Holy Spirit is at work, he is making much of Jesus. He's not making much of himself. All these charismatic, which is where this text is taking us, right? You've read enough of chapter 12 to know where we're going. All of this charismatic insistence on the Spirit this and the Spirit that and the Spirit this and the Spirit that, and what's wrong with you is the Spirit. It's got to have the Spirit of this and the Spirit. It's like, wait a minute. Where's Jesus in this? Because my Bible tells me when he comes, he will remind you of what I said. He does not bring some new message. I'm not listening for the Spirit to tell me something He has spoken. I'm not listening for some insight that Jesus just didn't get around to, because after all, they did kill Him, by the way. No! He accomplished what He needed to accomplish. He said what was to be said, and His apostles have declared that and given us the import and the impact of that. I don't need another message from the Spirit of God. And those pretending to have it are speaking for the devil and not for God. I lost my track. But here's what Paul is saying. He first states it negatively, and then he states it positively. Negatively, look what he says. No one who speaks by the Spirit of God ever curses Jesus. What does that mean? You say, well, it means what it says. It's in quotations. Well, we put those there in our English Bibles. But it does say anyone who says Jesus is accursed. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never heard anybody say that. Ever. And most commentators and historians would agree that nobody in Corinth had probably ever heard that. They'd never had anybody stand up on a Sunday morning and say, oh, by the way, Jesus is cursed. So we have to think more carefully about what the Bible means when it says things like says or communicates, because that language is used to speak bigger than words. It can include words, but it's more than words. What Paul is saying is anyone, listen, who ever demeans or in any way diminishes the centrality of Christ in the Christian life and in Christian faith is cursing Him, and that is not of the Spirit of God. As Nathan reminded us this morning, if anybody makes this table about anything other than Jesus, right? Not what he might do, or not even what He is doing, but what He has done. Right? You heard that this morning, right? Remember what I've done. Anybody who makes this table something other than that is cursing Him. It's the same that we studied just a chapter ago, chapter 11, right? The Lord's Supper instruction. What does He say? Paul says, if you judge the body rightly, you won't be judged. What was he talking about? Do you remember? If you rightly understand the person and work of Christ, the body hanging on the tree, if you diminish that, you're cursing Him. As Scripture said, cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. Unless there's some point in it or some purpose for it, which was Jesus' case. So anytime anyone diminishes His work is saying Jesus is cursed. They don't have to use the words. Some satanic groups might say that when they get together. I've never been to one of their gatherings. I don't know. And it is possible in the Jewish synagogue in the first century, though that influence is not so strong in Corinth, that they were getting together and saying, that man Jesus is cursed. But that's not really Paul's point. Paul's point is, you go to any so-called Christian assembly imagining to work under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and if they are diminishing the person and the work of Christ, that is not the Spirit of God. Anyone, for instance, that says Jesus was just a man, right? Lots of Christian cults out there saying He was just a man. He was a great prophet and a great man, and He earned great status because He was such a good man. What are they saying? He's cursed. If He was just a man, He's cursed like every other man, according to Scripture. But He wasn't just a man. He was God. And anyone that tries to make Him anything less than God is saying He's cursed. And anyone, again, anyone that looks at that cross and sees something other than a Savior, an actual Savior, a Redeemer who's actually redeeming, a man who means what He says, a God who meant what He said when He said it's finished. If you see anything else up there, He's cursed. It was for nothing. If He's just hanging up there hoping you can work it all out in the end and add the part He left out, cursed is He. That's what Paul is saying. If you look at the cross and only see salvation made possible, if you don't see the Son of God fully satisfying the demands of God for the sins of all of those who would believe, then that is the same as saying He's cursed. He died for nothing. Or He didn't die for enough. So I think there are a lot of ways to say Jesus is cursed, and I think it happens all the time. And Paul thought it was happening, and he was saying, when you see that happening, I don't care what kind of spiritual gift is going on here, or what kind of tongues they're speaking here, or what kind of person's leg just grew an inch. I don't care about any of that. If they don't get Jesus right, it is not of the Spirit of God. Wake up, he's saying. You know better. And some of you need to hear this because you still watch that garbage. And you still imagine there's just a nugget of truth in it. And Paul is saying, listen to me, you partake in that, you're partaking in a cursing of Christ. Shame on you. Stop it. Stop it. You know better. That's what he said, right? You know this. Why do you do that? And then comes the positive. That's the negative. That's how you can spot them. Now is the positive. When the Spirit is at work, He will always exalt and magnify Christ. He will always say, and those who follow Him will always say, Jesus is Lord. Now, why that was, in fact, the creed of the early church. They actually did say that. They said that because they were being told to say, Caesar is Lord. And one Christian after another said, no, Jesus is Lord, and they died for that. They ended up in the mouths of lions and impaled on poles, and worse. So yes, clearly people were saying Jesus is Lord, the words, but that again is not what Paul's talking about. It's not limited to that. It means they consider Christ, listen, Lord. What does that mean? In charge. In charge of what? Everything. In charge of everything. He is in charge of all human events. You taught it to your kids. What's He got in His hand? He's got the whole world in His hand. That's what it means to say Jesus is Lord. He's got my life in His hands. He's got my circumstance in His hands. Now listen to this. It also means He's in charge of me. I'm not being led astray by demonic forces. I'm being led by Christ. That's who I'm following. He's my Lord. He carves out my path. I don't walk, listen, I don't walk where the demons walk. I don't walk where I want to walk. I walk where He takes me. Wherever He leads, I'll follow. Why? Because He's my Lord. That's why. It's not just words. Here's how you can know it's not just words. Well, Pastor Steve said it's not just words. Well, that don't mean much. Jesus said, it ain't just words. Because He says in Matthew 7, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to go to heaven. Because it's not the words. What is it? Do you see it? It's doing the will of my Father. That's what it means to call me Lord. You seek to understand the will of God for your life and you follow it. You obey what He commands you to do. You do not do what He has commanded you not to do. Otherwise, Jesus is cursed and He is not Lord of your life. It's a test for genuine spirituality. How do I know, Steve, and all this crazy stuff going on, whether it's real or not? This is how you know. Do they exalt Christ? Do they exalt and love Jesus Christ? Do they serve Christ? Do they seek to be obedient to the will of God no matter what it costs? That's how you can know. They don't embrace a less than Jesus. They don't embrace a less than atonement. They don't embrace an anti-God philosophy. They don't embrace pagan ritual mixed in with their Christian worship to make it more attractional. They don't embrace that stuff. They don't embrace immorality. They don't condone homosexuality. They don't affirm divorce without biblical grounds. They don't affirm greed. They don't affirm drunkenness. They don't do that stuff. Because Christ is Lord of their life. They don't deny the virgin birth. They don't deny the resurrection. All who do that curse Jesus. It doesn't matter how many prayers they pray. It doesn't matter how many dollars they give. It doesn't matter how many times they're in worship. It doesn't matter. They curse Him if they don't follow Him. Those who call Him Lord, Chun Lee read for us, will be saved. What does it mean? I just told you what it means. And Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 12:3, you can only do that by the Spirit. You can't do that in your own. You can't. It's only by the Spirit's power that you could, in fact, serve Christ and follow Him. I might say it this way. No one can say Jesus is Lord and really mean it except by the power of the Holy Spirit has wrought in them real change. And anyone who refuses and resists to call Him Lord in all the ways that He has called us to call Him Lord does not have the Spirit of God. And I'm not talking about perfect people, but I am talking about people who do not take their Bibles and twist it for their own personal sinful indulgences. That is not Christian. That is not of the Spirit of God. What is it? It's demonic. You just read your text. That's what it is. It's demonic. It's satanic. I just don't think it's that hard to see. All you got to do is look. Is Jesus cursed or is He Lord? And I don't want you to spend your time looking around at other people. Because here's the rub. When you were born again by the Spirit of God, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you were given a new life. You were granted faith to believe and power to obey. It brings life to your stubborn members. That is what Scripture says. And if that is not happening, you are not saved. Darkness lies in wait for you, no matter how many hours you spend in the light. And you have to fight that even after you're a Christian. Because you know what? The Spirit of God redeems the soul of man, but this old flesh, it still wants to serve the devil. And you got to fight it. That's what the Bible says. You got to fight it. You got to resist it until the day you die. And He gave you the Spirit to do it. I have to stop. I'm way out of time. But you need these practical points, so I'm going to do it really fast. Here's the enemy strategy in your life. Number one, to alter your thinking. He wants to fill your life with worldly philosophies and vain imaginations and corrupted ideology. So be on guard. Listen, it's old-fashioned, I know. But be on guard as it regards what you read and what you listen to and what you watch. Be on guard. I'm not telling you what to read or what to listen to or what to watch. I am telling you, be on guard. Because it's out there, and watch, idols don't talk. But that does not mean their message is not permeating the airwaves. So pay attention. Number two, He wants to alter your activity. This is an easy one for Him. God makes demands on us as believers. He demands our time. He demands a commitment to worship. He tells us not to forsake our assembling together. He demands we have a commitment to service, loving, considering one another's. He demands that we have a commitment to the Great Commission, that we be somehow engaged in energy and effort towards spreading the gospel. God demands your time. All the devil has to do to cripple all of that is do what? Fill up your time. That's all he's got to do. He doesn't have to have some peculiar demonic strategy. He's just got to fill up your day planner. Do they still use those? He's got to fill up your eye calendar. That's all he's got to do. He's got to make you busy going here and busy going there, busy with the kids, busy with soccer, busy with this, busy with that. Too busy, busy, busy. What is he trying to do? He's trying to alter your activity to take you away from your commitment to God. Pay attention. That's how he does it. He's good at it, but he really doesn't have a lot of new tricks. He's just trying to suck up all your time. Number three, he wants to alter your priorities. Listen, please listen. He will not try to make Him first in your life. He'll try to make you first in your life. And that's when He's got you. God will not take second place. And every believer doesn't want Him to, because first place with God is the blessed place
for the believer. At least that is according to Jesus. You don't have to worry about all this stuff. That's what, look at that word, Gentiles seek. Guess what that word is? Pagans. Ethnos. That's the way pagans act, chasing the dream. Seek God first. Put God first. He is not trying to steal from you. He will give you all your heart's desire if your heart's desire is to serve Him. Well, let's pray. Father, thank You for this word, a hard word, a harsh word, a long word. Some of us have exceeded our attention span. But we just pray that Your word will penetrate our hearts and our thinking, and that we'll challenge those that need to be challenged, encourage those that need encouragement, correct those who are being led astray. We would ask, as we did in our call to worship, that You might be pleased to grant repentance to those who don't believe or to those who express unbelief in a myriad of ways. That You would be pleased to deliver them from the bondage that right now might be to Satan, but could instead be a service to Christ. How You work and where You will work will be up to You. We can trust the Spirit with that. May we bring glory and honor to You when the change comes. This we ask in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.